Life brings people ups and downs, and it is just the same for believers as for unbelievers. If you've been a Christian for a time, then you'll know that to walk with God does not mean that everything will go smoothly. There are times when you will have difficulties in this world, just like everyone else. And the question is, how do you make sense of this? The thing that you need to know when you go through the ups and the downs of life is you have to know who God is, and you have to know the certainty of His promises toward you, personally, you. Martin Luther, speaking on this, lecturing on this passage, points us to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a great psalm to go to when you go through the ups and the downs, especially when you hit one of the down points in your life, when you're feeling sad, when you're angry, when you feel like you don't have any hope and you're floating, when you feel desperate. That's the psalm where it says that weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning, that God does take us through down times and then He brings us up out of them. Well, this is what it also says in the verses right after that. The psalmist, David, says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Now, this is something that many Christians feel, that whenever things are going well in our prosperity, that this will always be the way it is because we're walking in faith. We know God's favor, and this is the way it will continue. Very often, we start in a Christian ministry, whether it's full-time Christian ministry or something we've taken on as a responsibility to serve the Lord, that we begin with joy and zeal, and we see God's blessing on it. And then there comes a time when that might change. So the psalmist continues. In fact, you see that in other places in the Psalms, like Psalm 119, it begins with this idea of how blessed it is to walk in obedience to God. We receive these blessings, and you experience that. Well, the psalm goes on then. I said, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. When things are going well, we perceive that God is the one that has established us. And then we see this. You hid your face, I was dismayed. Now, what is happening there? There's something that you will experience. If God is letting you know that He's blessing you, there will come times when you feel like instead of God being there with you and His hand is on your life and He's blessing what you're doing and who you are and you feel close to Him, when He will remove that and you'll feel like you're in darkness. You can be bold one day like a lion and then be brought so low the next that you're trembling at the sound of leaves. That's what Luther says. And he gives us the example of Elijah from the great victory on Mount Carmel, where he only fears God and he is so bold against the prophets of Baal, and he has this great victory. To the next day, he's in fear and he's trembling and he is depressed and he wants to die because Jezebel is hunting his life and he feels like he's all alone. And he goes from this great victory where he's close to God and he's proclaiming God to this. Well, why? Why does that happen? Because God's favor makes us bold. But God, when He hides His face, that makes us weak. It makes us timid. It makes us fearful. Well, how do we deal with that? These times come on all people, Christians included. How do we make sense of these things? Everyone has to think through this. The Greeks and the Romans had a concept of this. They called it fortune. They said, you know, your fortunes might be good one day and then bad the next, or you might go from rags to riches. They conceived of this as a woman who stood in the heavens, and she had a horn of plenty, and she had a wheel and a rudder of a ship, but she had a wheel. And that's where we get this phrase, the wheel of fortune, this lady fortune that stood there, and she would just, every once in a while, she would spin it. And the important thing is that they decided, the Greeks and the Romans, that she was blindfolded because it was all random. And that was the concept. This lady of fortune that spins her wheel for all of us, it's just completely random. And what we get You know, it's just, there's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just fortune, and your fortune might be good or it might turn bad, and that's just the way it is. So this concept of this blindfolded Lady Fortuna was the way that the Romans called her. They just had to accept it. We do not have to have that concept. In fact, what we have in the Bible of who God is and how our lives unfold when things go well and when things are hard is very different. And we need to understand that today. When your fortunes are bleak and when your dreams look like they will come to an end and they won't happen, or when the doors that you were hoping would lead you into something in your life that would be wonderful, when they all seem to be closed and never again to be opened, then how do you make sense of that? When it seems that this is the bleak prospect of your life, here are the questions. Is God like this Lady Fortune just spinning her wheel? Or does God still intend to keep his promises somehow? And is he in fact good towards you in ways that are beyond what you yet understand? Those really are the options. Now that is where we find Abram this morning in Genesis chapter 15. When we get to this part of Genesis, we see that God speaks to him and he speaks with these words, "Fear not, Abram." He begins with this call to not be afraid. Well, why would he be afraid? Abram has been learning how to live by faith, and he's had some great experiences, he's had some failures, but he's walking by faith. Why would he be afraid? This idea of being afraid would be like you have with Elijah, like you have with David when he falters, when he is dismayed. It's this idea of anxiety or depression. And the idea for him is, I don't have any land. And I keep getting older, God. And I have no child. So he was afraid. He was discouraged. He was weak. And he was filled with doubt. So God comes to him and he says, Abram, don't be afraid. The big question on Abram's mind is, how could it possibly work out, God? You've said these things to me, but how could it possibly work out? It's very much like in the book of Job. Job suffers, and the question that Job asks and his friends ask is, why? The question that Job keeps asking is, why is this happening? And Job, his friends think they all know why. Well, there must be some hidden sin. God only punishes those that are in sin. And Job says, no. There must be another reason why, and if I could go to court with God, I would prove it. But what Job needed was not to know why. What Job needed to know was who God is and who he is before God. And when God reveals that to him at the end of the narrative, everything falls into place. Job knows who he is, he knows who God is, and everything is right. Abram, however, is in this state of weakness and fear. And when Abram is in this place of weakness and fear, the question for him is, how? God, you have promised me these things. How is it even possible? I don't understand any way that this could possibly work out well. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning, where something in your life, a dream, a hope, a desire, you see no way that it could possibly be realized. And as the years go on, some of the biggest, deepest hopes of many of our lives, we realize that they might not happen. The years going on and on are like one door closing after another. And the hope of youth, if God is like Lady Fortune, seem to keep closing. Of course, Abram was childless with an heir. So he is discouraged and he is fearful. God comes to him and he speaks with these words, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Or as it says in some of your Bibles, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward." Okay, so he is saying, look, Abram, don't be afraid. Why? And he points to himself. God says, because I'm the one that protects you, and I am the one who will provide for you, and I definitely will do it. Well, that doesn't take everything away. So God answers two questions, and that's what we have with this passage. Two words that come from God with questions that come back from Abram to ask him, and then God answering these questions in ways that give Abram everything he needs. So the first, he asks him this question. He says, but Abram says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, you shall not, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So the first thing that he does then is he gives him a stirring image, an answer to the question of this, the question that he asks. The first question that he asks is, I don't have a child, God. You said that I'm going to have seed, I'm going to have offspring, but we have zero, and I'm getting older, and you haven't given me any yet, so what's going to happen? The way God answers that is not with logic. He doesn't give him the game plan in the practical ways that he might want. He doesn't say, okay, this is okay, in a couple of years, or in a few months, however long it is from there on out, you're going to go on a romantic date with Sarai, you're going to light some candles, and one thing will lead to another, you're going to have a child. He doesn't do it that way. He says, listen, first of all, you will have a son from your own body. He will be your heir. And he takes him outside. And when he takes him outside, he does something. He says, look up. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures like of all the stars that are out there in the universe. Without the light pollution of where we live. But when he does, he takes him out there and he shows him something amazing. He shows him the glory of something that he has already made. He shows him the stars. He says, Abram, look up. And when he does that, something happens. He looks up and he says, look to the heavens, count them, if you're able. If you're able to count them. I mean, you can't count the stars when you see, look up into the true heavens. You'll see blurs, which are galaxies. And there are so many stars that are out there. You cannot number them. And that's the point. God is taking him out, and he says, I'm going to do this. And what he shows him is, he says, I think it's like this. I think he gives him an experience. He doesn't just give him the logic of it. He's not telling him anything new that he hasn't told him yet. But he's giving it to him in a way that he can feel it, that he can behold God's power and glory. As Abram is looking up at those stars, what do you see? Well, whenever you or I look at the stars, we will get a glimpse of something like he did. We see God's wisdom. We see what God has made. When God told him to look up at those stars, it's as if God says, I made all of these, and I'm going to make your offspring. I'm the creator. I'm able to do this. I was able to make all of these, and I'm the God who says, I will give you offspring. And they will come from a son that will come from your body. And when Abram saw this, he looks up and he believes. Isn't that amazing? How God can reveal himself to us. And look at what he does. He stirs his heart in awe to trust him. I have had the experience, thankfully. When I was young, I had a paper route. When you go out into God's creation, sometimes you experience the awe of who God is. When you swim in the waves of the ocean, when you experience the beauty of it, the power of it, when you see a powerful storm that God makes, it does something to you. You know, we see a something revealed of who God is. And that's what God gives Abram. He says, I'm the God that made all of this. And that can change our hearts. From fear to faith. And that's what happens to him. And we get this amazing statement here in verse 6. And he believed Yahweh, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When you're righteous, it means that you are right before God, that God finds you acceptable. And this is where Abram is declared in an early spot right before God. You see, in the New Testament, what we see is that this verse is quoted to show that this is the way that any person is made right with God. This is the way that any person becomes one of God's children now here in this world. It's by trusting him. It's by trusting his word, and specifically by trusting in Christ. You see, Abram looked, and God showed him something that was here. Now, we tend to think that Abram was a good guy. Abram, whenever God told him to leave Ur, he left. And we think of people that are very obedient to God as the ones that are, you know, God must look down from heaven and say, I am really pleased with that one right there. But that's not what makes a person acceptable to God. It's always and only faith in Christ. You see, we look at the thief on the cross and we think, well, he was accepted because that's all that there was for him, was just time to have trust in Christ. But whenever you think about someone like Abram, you think, well, you might tend to think this way, that, well, he was also doing a lot of good things. And here is where the Bible makes a really clear distinction. It wasn't partly his works when he left by faith, when he refused the gift of the king of Sodom, whenever he went after Lot and rescued him, whenever later he will sacrifice his son, or whenever he will obey the covenant of circumcision. It wasn't any of those things. It was right here explained, because his trust was in Yahweh, was in God, specifically that God would give him this one seed, this one heir. This is how you become right with God. This is how Abram became right with God. It was his trust was in God and in this heir that would come from him. So this is how you become right with God. And it says when he believed, he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay? What that means is this. You take, an accountant takes books, and they have ledgers. You know, they have tables where they have accounts, and they settle them. And if someone pays into one of those accounts, you put credit into their account. And that's what this term means. It's an accounting term. It means that when Abram's trust was in Yahweh, it was written down, righteousness, all of what he needs to be acceptable before God is credited to him. And this is what it says. It says in Romans 3:28, we hold that a person is justified, made right before God by faith apart from works of the law. You don't ever earn your place with God. God is a rewarder of faith. Faith is the non-work. Okay? Some people tend to think of faith as something that you do, and if you do it well enough, then you'll be saved. That's not the way it works. You see, faith is whenever we stop trusting ourselves and we put all of our trust in Christ. Now, some of you know the sweetness of this, but for many of us, we need to keep returning to this over and over again. Some of you, and because I hear it in your prayer, I hear it in your thinking, that you know what it means to be accepted by God in the Beloved, that you know what it means to be made perfect in Christ, and you're not lacking anything before God because of him, all because of him and not because of yourself, or what it means to be complete in Christ, in union with Christ. Many of us need this to keep sinking into our thinking, me included. We need to keep meditating on this and thinking on this. What does it mean to be accepted? So the first thing that God does here whenever he shows Abram, you don't have to be afraid because I'm your God, I'm your shield, and your reward will be very great. First, he shows him what he will do. And he gives him this very feeling, very powerful experience of looking up at those stars and hearing God's word, who is the creator of all of this, say again, this is what I will do, Abram. You don't have to fear. Now, in the second part of this, from verses 7 down to the end, God explains and demonstrates how he will accomplish this. It's all one covenant. It's all one promise. But now God shows him how. And so what he does in this section is he begins with some covenant language. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two people, or more than two. When you have a covenant, you have a greater and you have a lesser. Okay? In ancient terms, the greater is called the suzerain, and the lesser is called the vassal. This is something that you still see carried over from the time of the British monarchy. From the medieval times, when they would make a covenant and someone would be made a knight, it's something that they still do in England today. The queen will actually take a sword and lay it on the one shoulder and then the other of anyone that's made a knight. And that knight is the lesser. And that knight kneels down on a little couch that's maybe this tall with a little handle on it and then just bows their head, and then she lays the sword on both sides and you become a knight in that way. Well, what does that mean? It means that there are terms of being under the queen in this covenant relationship. And it also means, the sword means, there's a penalty. And when a knight takes the oath of being a knight under the crown, it means that if you break the terms, your life is forfeit. The picture is your head will be cut off. Now that's what's happening here. It's just like the covenants that God continues to make in the Bible, like at Sinai, and including the new covenant. Here's what happens. In verse 7, God begins by stating something. He says, this is who I am. I'm the greater, and you are the lesser. I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So the covenant begins, the promise begins, the greater speaks to the lesser, and he says, Abram replies back. Now, asking God and wrestling with God with your questions is a way that should reveal your faith. There are ways to say, I don't accept it, and you're arguing against God in that way, but look at what Abram does. This is the way to ask God questions and to wrestle with him by faith. If there's something in God's word that you don't understand how it could possibly be true for you or in general, go to him, ask him. That's what Abram does. And here he says this, Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Like, how am I supposed to know this, God? Again, it's the question how for Abram. And then he says to him, okay, this is what we'll do. Bring me a heifer, that's a cow, 3 years old, male goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old. And then bring a dove and a pigeon. Now, God only says bring them, but Abram knows what's happening. Abram knows that this is a covenant ceremony. God is speaking as the greater to the lesser, and he's saying, we're going to seal this with a covenant. He's saying, like, if we were today to do this, it would be, we'll put it down in writing, we'll make it a contract, we'll send a copy somewhere else. So this is a definite contract. We're putting it in writing with signatures, with guarantees, with penalties. So he brings them, and Abram knows what to do. He takes the three big animals, and he cuts them in half, and he lays them in half. Why? Because this is how you made covenants then. This is how you said, we're going to make an agreement. We're going to make this. Now, the interesting thing then, like now, that the terms of the penalties for a covenant would fall either on the lesser, like the knight under the British crown, that if the terms of the covenant are broken, there's the penalty of death for the lesser. And it's represented by these animals cut in half and then walking through. Or sometimes the terms of the covenant are mutual, and the greater and the lesser both take on themselves penalties for breaking the covenant. You see this in the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, and in chapter 34, God speaks to the king who is in Judah, Zedekiah at that time, and he says, this is what he says. Look at a couple of these verses. He's talking about the terms of the covenant that was made at Sinai, that Moses gave, because the kings of Israel and of Judah were supposed to hold this. And all of the priests and all of the leaders of God's people were supposed to teach them to walk in this covenant, in this agreement. This is what it says. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. What was going to happen when Jeremiah was speaking these words to the king and to the officials in Jerusalem at that time was that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was going to come in. They were going to come in and they were going to bring the penalty of God, the penalty for breaking the covenant. And that's what happened in 586 BC. Now, this is the covenant that is being made. Now, the thing that we have to see then is there are several aspects of this. The first is that God reveals some of his truth about the way this will work. And he tells him in very clear terms. He says, God speaks and he explains what would happen with him, with his offspring. So as the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Now the picture of this is of the fear of God. This is a prophet being having the what is the truth of God revealed to him in a way that terrifies him because he's in the presence of God. So he's in this place, and God speaks to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there," meaning they're going to have slavery in Egypt, "and they will be afflicted," that's not a good word, "for 400 years, 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God is laying out, this is a long-term plan, and this will be very difficult. One of the things that God does with this is something that we have to grasp as well. God reveals to him that the life of faith in this world will be harder than we have yet imagined. And it will probably take longer than we expected. Okay? We often think, this is not how I thought it would go, God. This is not the way I saw things playing out. And from my understanding, what is possible now of what should be the possibility and the season for that is gone. It's closed. It's behind us. I mean, 400 years of slavery. But what we need to understand is this, that God controls our suffering and he controls the time and the means of our deliverance. And one of the phrases that we get very often, especially from the Puritans, is that for the Christian life, first there is a cross and then comes a crown. And then God says to him, but you will die in peace in a good old age, and you'll be buried with your fathers. So he says, you'll be fine. Now next, we want to see this about the covenant. That God does this to reveal how all of his plans are working simultaneously. The good of this world is playing out, and the evil of this world is playing out. We see that in a couple of ways. One is, Abram and his descendants, all the way until they entered the promised land, for us, is a picture, it's a type of how every Christian lives in this world. From the time that God makes us his people through a time in this world of suffering until we cross the Jordan, you see that with hymns and poems in the Christian world for the last 2,000 years. That's a picture for all believers, that we are sojourners in this world. And then he does this phrase about the Ammonites. They shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are people that represent all the people of this promised land. and people that will be judged. This is something that God is playing out. You know, it says in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, let the ones that are holy continue to be holy, and let the wicked continue to be wicked. Let these things continue to play out. Well, what's happening? Well, what's happening is that God is being patient. God is patient with the Amorites, and he has a plan. Because until that sin is ripe, God lets it continue. Now, this comes into our understanding with this, because people have, since the first century, mocked Christians, because we have the hope of Christ's return. And this is what Peter addresses with the believers there at the end of 2 Peter. He says, the people were mocking, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed, nothing will. That's the argument. How does Peter respond? Well, he responds with several layers, but the heart of his response is this. They overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, he says. So we have to understand from this, God's plans are greater than our understanding. And God is still faithful, and he's making them happen. And then lastly, and this is what is most important, God explains how this covenant will be guaranteed. This is what happens. Picture this. He lays out these animals. Three of the animals are cut in half, and then he takes the pigeon and the dove, and he lays them opposite each other so that they're like in pairs. And then the knight, the lesser, Abram, would normally walk through. That's not what happens. Abram waits, and he drives away, it says, some birds. And then when night comes, the sun is setting, a deep sleep falls on Abram, and he's terrified. He's completely gripped with terror of God. And then this is what happens. A flaming torch appears. This picture that uses the same language of what it was like when God came down on Mount Sinai. And when God appeared in the flaming pillar that led Israel, there was darkness, there was a flame, and it was terrifying. That's the same language. When God appears, you see that at several places through Scripture. And what happens is astounding, because Abram is just standing there, he's completely passive, and this thing that represents God, and he knows it, that thing passes through the penalty of the covenant. The greater takes the penalty upon himself. Now that's an astounding thing. Abram saw this. And the scripture says that what Abram saw was that this one would come. And he knew that his day would come, that where God himself would take the penalty of the covenant broken. In fact, what Christ does is twofold. He obeys. And so what God does is he writes down in his ledger, in his accounting book, you get credit for everything Christ has done because he has obeyed the covenant. He came and he completed the law, all of the requirements of God's holy law. He's the one who fulfills it. But Abram knew that this day would come and this person would come who would suffer as well, who would pass through the penalty so that the penalty would be taken away. And Abram did nothing. Now, why does God show him this? Again, he's standing there asking, how is it even possible? And God is saying, God himself will suffer. God himself will pass through the penalty of the wrath of this covenant. And that is what happens when Christ comes. So Abram here, where he gets this prophetic view, this vision of what will be in the future, is seeing that one will come. So the scripture says that he longed to see the day when Christ would come. When Christ died on a cross, when Jesus suffered on that cross, he was the innocent sufferer who is God himself, taking the penalty on himself. Now, friends, here's the thing for us. This is how God does it. This is how God counts you as pure. as innocent, as holy and blameless before him. This is how you know that God will keep all of his promises to you, even though it'll happen in ways that you don't understand. And just like Abram, it might not happen the way you expect it. And there will be difficulties that you didn't foresee or expect. But understand this, that this world and the lifetime and the days that we have in this world are not simply matters of fortune spinning her wheel. And there is more to your life than what happens in this life until the grave. This is not the end of it all. And so what we have with this is there is one who fulfills this prophecy, and that is Christ in the new covenant. That's what we will observe at this table. We will remember what he has done. And so we will know that his plans, beyond our desires, beyond us thinking, this is how God has to make his promises good in my life, in this world. Abram knew this meant that a day would come in the future. We can know and look at this and say, this has happened at a day in the past. And there are other promises that will happen in the future. And so how do we apply this specifically to our lives? I think that the two main applications are twofold. One, first notice this, that God initiates this whole conversation. You don't have to, you know, God came to Abram. And that is a good thing because he ultimately is our shepherd. It doesn't depend on us to get this assurance. He's giving it to us with things like this passage, even as we hear it unfolded this morning. But the first one is this, that we are to trust God who sacrificed himself to establish the eternal covenant with us, with what this table represents. We are to trust God who sacrificed himself. You will be saved as you stop trusting yourself and you put your trust in Christ who died on that cross. And here's the second thing. It's like looking up at the stars. God, what he gave Abram here, he gives to us. He gives us the opportunity to gaze at his glory and at his grace. When he looked at the stars, he saw the glory of God. And the same thing with this vision at night. And he saw, though, the grace of God when he saw that fire pot passing between those parts. What we do is we look at Christ by faith, with our understanding, at what he has done. God gives you grace and glory displayed in the scriptures of the Messiah, of Christ himself. He gives you this person who reveals God's grace and glory for this reason. Just like Abram needed to know how, it's to assure you of your place in God's promises, in his kingdom, in his family, and to assure you that these are for you. So what you should do is you should keep turning your mind to that grace and that glory that is in Christ so that it will strengthen your faith, so that you will be able to continue through all the long ups and downs of this world through your journey. Charles Spurgeon, of course, he takes a spiritual meaning from the birds that came down that he had to drive away. And Spurgeon says this, that driving away those birds is a picture for us of guarding the patterns of worship in our lives and waiting for God to bring that blessing. It's like waiting for the fire to fall on a sacrifice. It's like that when they tarried in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. We have for us the opportunity to gather as a discipline in worship as a congregation. We have the opportunity to make it a priority in our families and in our personal lives to open God's word with a daily discipline of prayer and Bible reading. We have the opportunity to gather in small groups and Bible studies to continue to do this very thing, to keep gazing on the glory and the grace, the favor from God that we didn't earn, which are in Christ. There's a line in a Rich Mullins song that says, how he says, it's a picture of Abram standing there, and he says, when I look at that passage, and Mullins sings this line, he says, I think how one star he saw had been lit for me. I want you to look at the stars at some point and think that. Imagine this. I mean, the God who is great enough to create all of these stars is the God who redeems us. And what he said to Abram can give you that same confidence. As you look at the stars, think, just one of those. And these are massive things, so far away, that God created a star so that Abram could look up at that sky and say, those are my descendants. And his descendants are those who by faith know God. Faith in the Messiah, the one that Abram looked forward to. And that's you and me, brothers and sisters, all of us who trust in Christ. Let's pray.